You can be opening your Bibles to the book of Ephesians chapter 6 this morning. We're going to continue our study about the whole armor of God. We know that we stand and we engage as believers in a spiritual warfare. And we need the power of God in our lives, and we need the spiritual armor that's provided by God to protect us from a very powerful adversary, the devil, and from his servants, his angels, and to enable us to stand against his attacks, which are numerous and certainly very methodical and very well thought out and very much designed to deceive. Let's read this passage, beginning in verse 13. He says, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." We've talked about the fact that the whole armor of God is really a single unit. It is one piece. You can't take up individual pieces. You take up the whole thing, the whole armor of God. It certainly does consist of different pieces that protect different parts of us in this spiritual warfare. Last week, we looked at the fact that our waist is to be girded with truth, that our loins are to be protected by the truth of God and the truth of His Word. And these certainly provide protection that enables us to stand, that enables us to have stability and strength to stand in this battle against the wiles of the devil. And also we looked at the fact that belt of truth, in a sense, holds the rest of the armor together so that it can be used to provide the protection we need. This morning, we're going to look at the second piece, and that is the breastplate of righteousness. Verse 14, he says, "Having put on the breastplate of righteousness." When you take up and receive the whole armor of God and you put it on, you have on the breastplate of righteousness. And so we're going to talk about this morning. Now, first of all, we ask the question, why a breastplate? Why a breastplate? Much like a bulletproof vest, a soldier wears this breastplate to protect his chest and his torso and major organs in the body, particularly the heart and the lungs. And we're going to focus mainly on the heart. The heart is certainly vital to our life. It pumps blood, oxygen throughout the entire body so that we can live and we can function. And so the breastplate protects that part of the body. Well, when we look at the word heart in scriptures, the word heart doesn't refer to that physical organ, that muscle that pumps blood throughout our body. It refers to our inner being, that part of us that is the real person inside of us. It is the part of us that directs our thoughts, our feelings, and guides us in making decisions, our purposes in life, our aims. All of those things are directed by our hearts. Look in the book of, look in Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs chapter 4. The book of Proverbs has numerous words of wisdom in regard to the heart. In chapter 23 and verse 7, it makes this statement: "As a person thinks in his heart, so is he." Look at that. Think about that. As a person thinks in his heart, so is he. In chapter 27, verse 19, it says this: "As in water, face reflects face, so a man's heart reveals the man." Our heart reveals what we truly are inside and what's most important in our lives. Chapter 4, notice what he says in chapter 4. I want you to start with me in verse 20. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 20. He writes and says, "My son, give attention to my words." Now you take this and take our application. We're talking about the importance of paying attention to God's words. Okay? "My son, give attention to my words. Incline your ears to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your eyes, but keep them in the midst of your heart." It's so important for us to keep God's word in the midst of our heart because it's so much a part of what we are. Look at what he says after that. He says, "For they are life." The words of God are life to those who find them, and they are health to all their flesh. "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life." Notice that. That's how important the heart is inside of us. Is that out of the heart is to spring the issues of life. All the issues of our life revolve around what we are and what we are like in our hearts. How our hearts think and purpose and judge. And so he says, keep your heart. Now, the word keep means to guard. It means to be alert, be watching, stay vigil, but also guard it. Guard your heart. There's so many times we let the things of the world, the lusts and desires of the flesh, the lies and the half-truths of Satan affect our hearts. We need to guard our hearts with all diligence, meaning put forth every effort to make sure that your heart is guarded against these things, because it's out of your heart that spring the issues of life. You know, think about this. What does God look on? What's most important to God? Take the example of Saul and David. When Saul was chosen to be king, first king of Israel, God gave Israel the kind of king that they wanted, I believe. I mean, he looked the part. He was tall, good-looking. He was taller than anybody else in Israel. He had the bearing of a leader. Everything about him, they said, this is the kind of leader we want. But you see, what was Saul's heart like? Saul's had a heart that wasn't really devoted to God. He had a heart that wouldn't be obedient to God's word. He was more concerned with what people thought about him and his reputation among men than he was in pleasing and honoring the Lord. David had a different kind of heart. God chose David to be king because he was a man after God's own heart. A man, he says, who will do all my will. That makes the difference. God looks on the heart. And think about this. What does God want from us? What does really God look? When he looks at us and expresses his desire for us, he wants our hearts. He doesn't want our religious, worship. Israel was really big on religious worship. They went through all the motions of worshiping under the law. They brought their sacrifices. They tithed. They celebrated the feast days. They did all of these things. But by the time Jesus came and he was here upon this earth, what did he say about the people of Israel? He says, their hearts are where? They're far away from me. Their hearts are far away from me. What's most important to God is what your heart is like, not where you can go through the motions and have the outward appearance of something that is good or right. It's what's inside. God wants hearts that are purified and sincere. God wants hearts that are turned toward him. God wants hearts in which he rules, in which he directs, that he is in control. That's why, where does Satan attack? Where does he go after us? In the area of the heart. The mind and the heart of the believer and even the unbeliever. So it's a breastplate that protects the heart, and that's what's so important in our lives. And then it's a breastplate of righteousness. Now, what do we mean by righteousness? Well, we look at several verses of Scripture. I'm going to give you some references here. These are from the Psalms. One first thing we see is that God is righteous. The Scriptures are so very, very clear in declaring the righteousness of God. In fact, God is perfectly righteous. We can talk about levels of righteousness and say, well, this person is more righteous than that person type of thing. God is perfect in his righteousness. Psalm 145, verse 17 says this, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and gracious in all his works. Everything he does is righteous. Everything he does is righteous. Psalm 119, verse 172 says, my tongue shall speak of your word, for all your commandments are righteous. Everything God says, everything God does is righteous, but everything God commands to us is righteous, perfectly righteous. Psalm 19:9 says, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Every decision that he makes. And there are a lot of people sometimes who question God. Why is God doing this? I don't understand God. And I agree with them sometimes. We don't know why God is doing what he's doing, but we can't question that what God is doing is right. We can't question that what God decides, the choices that he makes, are right. Because this says very clearly, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Always. Everything that he does is that way. And we see that same thing. But what is righteous then? What does it mean to be righteous? It means doing or being what is right, just, fair, and good. God always is and always does what's right. He never does wrong. He never sins. That's the simple thing, righteousness. Like that first part of the word, it's right. that which is right. God does what's right. Now, what type of righteousness is provided for us as protection, part of the armor of God, that is the breastplate of righteousness? We're going to look at three different kinds of righteousness this morning and see which ones really apply and which ones don't. The first of those is self-righteousness. We'll look at the aspect of self-righteousness. We'll look at imputed righteousness, or what we might call positional righteousness. And we'll look at imparted righteousness, or practical righteousness. Now, let's start with self-righteousness. Now, why would we start with that at all? Because so many people believe that that's the key. There are so many people who believe, even many Christians, who say, I have to depend upon my own righteousness. I have to live a righteous life. If I live a righteous life, then that will protect me. And very often the people who declare that are religious people. Okay, and so they want to go through various types of religious works and so forth, and they think by doing those religious works, they're doing what's right, and that type of righteous living will basically protect them. That will be that armor that's needed to protect them. There's a group that was very much like that back during the first century A.D., and that was the Pharisees. The Pharisees were exactly like that. The very name Pharisees means separatists. They are the ones who believed that they had kept themselves separate from sin. And therefore, being kept separate from sin, they believed that they could establish a righteousness of their own. Well, that's basically self-righteousness. A righteousness that comes out of my own works, my own goodness, my own deeds. What we read this morning answers that. Look in Luke chapter 18 again. Turn back there with me to that parable. To me, this is one of the most... I don't see how the Pharisees could miss this. I really don't. I mean, how could they miss what he was saying to them here? And miss the clear teaching of it. His parable was spoken particularly to that group, because he says in verse 9, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Now, because of that, the other thing that came with that is they despised everybody else. Okay? But they trusted in who? Themselves, that they were righteous. They believed that they were God's chosen people. They were Israelites. They believed that they themselves were the religious rulers and leaders of this people. They had been given the word of God. They were under the law. They had circumcision. All of these things that they believed were so important to them. And not only on top of that, they believed that they were leading righteous lives. They were could establish their own righteousness. And Jesus said, this is what they're like. He says, there were two men went up to pray. One of them was a Pharisee. What does he do? He goes into the temple to pray, and he stands, and look at verse 11. It says, he prayed thus with who? With himself. He prayed with himself, because he wasn't talking to God. He said God's name, but he really wasn't talking to God. He says, God, I thank you. I'm not like all these other people. All these terrible sinners out there. He refused to acknowledge that he was a sinner. That's the first thing you have to do in order to be saved. In order to have the righteousness of God, you have to first acknowledge that you have no righteousness on your own. He wouldn't do that. And he just looked at the details of what he did. I fast twice a week. Not twice a year, but twice a week. You know, even their traditions didn't have that much fasting going on. He says, I give tithes of all that I possess. And so he just lists all the things that he did in the flesh that he believed made him righteous. And the tax collector wouldn't even look up, wouldn't even raise his eyes up to heaven. But he beat upon his breast and he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Be propitiated toward me. I'm a sinner. I need that sacrifice and offering to satisfy your holy requirements. That's what he's saying. He's not just saying to him, you know, have mercy on me. He's saying, be merciful to me in regard to this sacrifice that's been brought for my sins. Because the word that's used there is very closely akin to the idea of propitiation. I'm a sinner. I need your satisfaction with a sacrifice. Jesus made it very clear. Which one of those men went home justified? The word justified means declared to be righteous by God. Now, the one went home justified in his own eyes, and he might have gone home justified in the eyes of his fellow Pharisees and maybe even the multitudes in Israel. But in God's eyes, only one of them went back justified, and that was the one who acknowledged his sin and trusted in God to save him, not one who trusted in his own righteousness. Jesus told the people of Israel, he says, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. In other words, for them at that time, that was salvation. You know, there's none of you are going to be saved and enter the kingdom of heaven unless you have more righteousness than that of the Pharisees. They claim to be the righteous people. He says, but their righteousness just does not measure up. it does not measure up. That's in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. Look at Matthew chapter 23. This is what Jesus said about these men. And not just about them, but anybody who's like this. Anybody who's trusting in themselves that they are righteous. Trusting in themselves to provide a righteousness that they think will be pleasing or acceptable to God. Jesus, look at verse 27 of Matthew 23. This is where he very clearly points out the hypocrisy of these religious leaders. He says in verse 27, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you are hypocrites." You know, you do one thing outwardly, but inside you're very, very different. And he proceeds to show how. He says, "You're like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." Whitewashed tombs. They would whitewash the tombs back then to make sure that nobody touched them. Okay? To make it very clear that this is a tomb, this is where a dead person is, because if you touched a dead body or around that, you were considered unclean under the law. So they would whitewash them. He says, "That's what you're like. You're like a whitewashed tomb. Outside, it looks lovely. You know, it's nice and pretty and white and all that, and supposedly a picture of, but inside, what's inside a grave? What's inside a tomb? Dead men's bones and all uncleanness. That's what you're like inside." Verse 28, "Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men." They have a show of it, the outward show of righteousness to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and, look at the next word, lawlessness. You see, righteousness is the opposite of lawlessness. You know, righteousness is basically adhering to the law and standard of God for what righteousness is. It is sin and lawlessness. That's what they were full of inside. Look at Romans chapter 10. Here's what he said. This is Paul's feelings toward his own people, his kinsmen according to the flesh. Look at verse 3, Romans chapter 10, verse 3. The Jews of those days, and the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees in particular, taught the people this very thing. He says, "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness," they don't even know God's righteousness, but he says, "and seeking to establish their own righteousness." That's a righteousness which comes out of themselves, out of their own goodness, out of their own good works. As a result, they have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Because they think they're righteous in and of themselves, they have not submitted to the righteousness of God. And then he says at verse 4, look at, "For Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom they rejected, He is the end of the law. He is the fulfillment of the law. He is the completion of the law for righteousness to everyone who does what? Believes." See, righteousness is something that doesn't come by works or any goodness from inside of us. Even religious devotion and religious practice, it's not from that. It's from one thing and one thing only. It is from faith. You know, Paul was like this. Look in Philippians chapter 3. Paul says, and he spoke to the Philippians, and he was addressing this issue of whether or not, you know, should we have any confidence in the flesh at all? And he says, you know, when we look at verse 3, he says, "We are the circumcision." You see, now the Jews, they claim to be the circumcision, but Paul says, "We, as believers, are the true circumcision." He says, "We're the ones who worship God in the Spirit. We worship God in and by the Spirit of God." The worship of the Jews and the worship of so many people today certainly is not led or directed by the Spirit of God. It's all in the flesh. He says, "We worship God in the Spirit. We rejoice. We boast." That word rejoice means not only to rejoice in something as far as joy, but to glory in something or to boast in something. He says, our boasting and our rejoicing is in one thing only. It's not in ourselves or our goodness. It's in Christ Jesus. And look at the last statement. "And we have no confidence in the flesh." There is nothing in my flesh to have confidence in, especially in regard to righteousness. Simply, I have no reason to be confident in the flesh. Paul says, you want to talk about confidence? He says, I could claim it more than anybody. Verse 4, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, he says, I've got a better list. I'm more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, what do you call himself? So I was a Pharisee. Concerning the law, I'm a Pharisee. I'm one of the separatists. Separate from sin, righteous. He says, concerning zeal, he says, I pursued and persecuted the church, believing that to be God's will, God, that what was right. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, how did he look at himself? Blameless. He says, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, I was considered blameless. He considered himself blameless. And the other Pharisees considered him blameless. The people of Israel probably considered him blameless. God didn't. Verse 7, what things were gained to me in the flesh, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish. Everything that he gloried in at one point in time, everything that he hung his hat on as far as his righteousness was concerned, he says, I count it all now rubbish, table scraps. King James has the word dung. That's what it is. In God's eyes, our righteousness is exactly that. He says, for one thing, that I may gain Christ. And look at verse 9. And be found in him. Not having my own righteousness, or literally a righteousness out of me. He says, but that which is from the law. He says, but that, I want to have that righteousness which is through faith in Christ. I have the righteousness which is from God and is received by faith as the only righteousness that matters. Everything else is garbage. Think about that. All the religious works, all the good deeds you could do, all the righteousness you could attain by doing those things, Paul says, I realize now it was just garbage. It was dumb. It was just nothing. Only thing that matters is Jesus Christ. You see, the problem with self-righteousness is it comes out of our hearts. And we have to remember, what are our hearts like naturally? What are our hearts like, you know, as we come into this world? Matthew 15:19 says, out of the heart, and this is the heart of sinful men, unbelieving men, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies, the things that defile a man. That's what comes from our hearts. That's what comes from us naturally. Jeremiah 17:9 said this, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Your heart as a natural man, an unsaved person, is desperately wicked. The world doesn't like to hear that, but it needs to. We need to. We have to all come to see that. That my heart is wicked. My heart is deceitful. You know, there's no capability within my heart of doing what's right in God's eyes at all. That's why in Romans chapter 3, what does Paul say? There is none righteous. Not even one. No, not even one. Because Isaiah 64:6 says this, we are all like an unclean thing. It's almost like something you want to hold out like this. We are all like an unclean thing. And all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. Think of the dirtiest, nastiest, smelliest rag you can think of. That's the best you are. It's the best that you are. That's what your righteousness is like. God simply can't accept that. The world may judge people to be right, but that's not the key. The key is what is righteous in God's eyes. In God's eyes, there is none righteous, no, not one. You know, the law was given not to enable people to establish a righteousness of their own. The law was given to make it absolutely clear that nobody is righteous in God's eyes. That all the world, that every mouth may be stopped, and that all the world may become guilty before God. Look in Romans chapter 3. I want you to see something else, though. After he says that, he says this and makes it very clear. Romans chapter 3, and look at verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, by good works, and the deeds particularly of the law, or of really it's just the deeds of law, of any kind of law. He says, no flesh will be justified or declared righteous in his sight. For by the law is one thing, the knowledge of sin. That's why God gave the law, to show us you're a sinner. To make sin exceedingly sinful so that even we can see it. Even we can see it. But look at verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed or testified to by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all, but on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified, declared righteous, freely by His grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood. You see, that's what that tax collector asked for God to be propitiated or satisfied in behalf of him for his sins. Jesus Christ did that. Jesus Christ was set forth, and the shedding of his blood was that which propitiated or satisfied God's holy and righteous requirements. And it comes through faith to demonstrate God's righteousness. Because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just, that he might remain just and righteous in everything that he does, and yet still be the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. See, now we get down to imputed righteousness. There is no righteousness in ourselves. That's why salvation is not by works of righteousness which we have done. There has to be the righteousness of God placed on our account. We have to be justified, declared righteous by God. He, you know, puts righteousness, his righteousness, and he just puts that and says, I now look at you as righteous because I put my righteousness on your account. Romans chapter 4. I'll just give you this reference to look at it. It talks about Abraham. It talks about the fact that Abraham was not justified by works. It goes on to show several things about him. Abraham was justified before he ever was circumcised, before the law was ever given. It says a very simple statement in Genesis 15:6 about Abraham. Abraham did what? Believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. God placed righteousness, imputed his own righteousness to Abraham's account. How does that work? Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Abraham didn't know anything about Jesus Christ. He didn't know anything about Jesus Christ's death on the cross of Calvary for his sins. He believed what God told him at the time. He said, I'm going to make your descendants in number as the stars in the heavens. And being an old man, God, you know, Abraham might have looked at it from a human standpoint and says, there's no way that's going to happen. But he didn't. He simply trusted and believed what God said. And God accounted him righteous for that. Well, how does it work with us? Look at verse 21 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It says, God, he made him, this is Christ, who knew no sin, the one who knew no sin at all, the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect sinless Son of God. God made him sin for us. He was made sin for us. He took all of our sins upon himself as he hung there on the cross of Calvary. All of our sins were imputed to his account. That's what happened. All of our sins were placed on his account, and he died for our sins and paid the penalty in full for those sins. Now, why would he do that? Look at the last part of this verse. That we might become the righteousness of God in him. That all of his righteousness could then be placed are imputed to our account. And God would look at us as righteous for one reason only, and that was because we were in his Son. We become in his Son by trusting and believing in what he did for us. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 tells us that God chose us. God chose us in Christ, even before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and without blame before him. Now, think about that. God's choice for us as believers in Jesus Christ, as members of the church, the body of Christ, he says he chose that when we trust Jesus Christ as Savior, God would see us in his Son, and he would see us holy and without blame before him. That word before means before his face. To stand in the very presence of God, to stand before the face of God and have God look at you and see you as absolutely holy and absolutely righteous because he is imputed to your account. He is placed on your account. He sees you positionally in Christ Jesus. Christ is made unto us wisdom and righteousness from God. This is positional righteousness. Think about what it means. If you're in Christ Jesus, do you have protection? Are you protected in Christ? Goodness, how much protection do we have? You know, Romans chapter 8. Let's flip back there just really quickly with me. Romans chapter 8. Look at verse 35. I just want to read this and just think about what this means to us. This is the protection that we have in Christ because of our position in him. He says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who's going to separate us? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? He says, as it is written, for your sake, we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, notice, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded, convinced, absolutely assured, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers. Does that include Satan and his angels? That's exactly what we read about in Ephesians 6:12. It says, none of these things, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing. And that includes Satan and his angels as well. None of these things shall be able, have the power to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are absolutely protected in our Savior, positionally, because of his imputed righteousness. But But there's more to this than this. We are told to put on the breastplate of righteousness. You know, we're told to put on the whole armor of God. That's something we're instructed to do. It's a command given to us as believers. So when we do that, we also put on, as a part of that, the breastplate of righteousness. So let me ask you the question. Do we have to continually be putting on Christ as our imputed righteousness? Do we have to put Him on positionally? No, we don't. We don't. We're in Christ. The very moment we trust in Him as Savior, we're sealed there by the Holy Spirit of promise till the day of redemption. We don't have to put Him on in that way. So the breastplate of righteousness must refer to some different aspect of righteousness besides just the imputed righteousness of Christ. And so we look at the instructions in Titus chapter 2. Turn there with me real quick. Titus chapter 2. And we look at the instructions we find that Paul gave to Titus for the church at Crete. Churches at Crete and for us as well. Look at verse 11. It talks about the grace of God. It talks about the grace of God that saves us, and that's imputed righteousness. But he says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. But the grace of God does more than just save us. The grace of God also teaches us. It says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. God's grace not only saves, it also teaches us. And it teaches us to do some things positive, some things negative. It starts off with negative. There are certain things you're to deny. Say no to. Say no to ungodliness. Say no to worldly lust. That's sin. Deny those things. Say no to those things in your life. And he says we're instructed on the positive side to live a certain way. To live soberly and to live righteously. You are to live righteously. We're instructed. We're commanded by God to do that. And to live godly in this present age. We're saved by God's grace. When we trust Christ as Savior, we receive the gift of eternal life. Can we ever lose that? No, we can't ever lose that. It's absolutely true that once you're saved, you're always saved. I believe that. I believe that with all my heart. Many think that truth gives them a license or a liberty to sin all they want to. Say, well, I'm saved by God's grace. I'm going to be saved for all eternity. If I sin next day, is it going to make any difference? Is it going to change my eternal destiny? No, it's not. If I continue and live a life of sin, if I choose from this day forward to live a life of sin, is that going to change my eternal destiny? No, it's not. No, it's not. And so they think, well, clearly I can do anything I want. Well, that's what Paul wrote to the Romans about. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The crazy idea that the more we sin, the more grace we get. Where sin abounds, God's grace super abounds. What is the answer? What does he say? God forbid, in the King James. Certainly not. Don't even think that. He says, we died to sin. Do you not understand? Do you not know that when Christ died, you died with him. You died to sin. Your old sin nature is crucified. You're free from sin. You don't have to do that anymore. We don't understand that. We are to present and yield ourselves and our bodies as instruments of righteousness unto God. We're not to yield ourselves to sin nature that we have and live a life of unrighteousness. We're to yield ourselves to God as instruments of righteousness and to live our lives unto God. I don't think we realize sometimes, and we have this difficulty because we are saved by God's grace, because we focus and emphasize so much the grace of God, we don't realize that when you choose to live in sin and live a life of unrighteousness and practice that way, no, you're not going to lose your salvation, but you lose some other things. You lose some other things when you choose to live that way as a Christian. You don't lose your salvation. You don't lose your security. You lose some other things. But I use the example of David because I think about him a lot because we're studying him on Wednesday night. David, got into terrible sin with Bathsheba. And it wasn't just that one sin. It wasn't just that he committed adultery with her. He began trying to cover it up, and it resulted in having to murder somebody and then take her for his own wife and so forth, and then covering the whole thing up. David's life from that point on, there was a great deal of misery. And what did he pray? When he finally acknowledged his sin, he said this, Lord, restore unto me the joy of your salvation. And see, I think you do lose that. I think you do lose the joy of your salvation. If you're a Christian and you're living a life of sin and unrighteousness, and that's what you're doing on a daily basis, you're wrapped up in that in your life, I don't think you experience much joy. I don't think you experience much peace. I don't think you experience much feelings of love. There's no satisfaction in that life, not spiritually. There might be some pleasurable things as far as the world is concerned, as far as physical things are concerned, but you don't feel any deep-seated satisfaction. Think about this. Think about what you lose. Think about what the fruit of the Spirit is. This is what we studied in our Bible lessons at campus here with the adults. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. You see, when you're walking in the flesh, those things are not evident in your life. Those things are not there in your life. You, in a sense, you lose those in a practical way. It's not that the love of God departs from you. It's not that the joy of God or peace of God departs from you. You're still at peace with God as far as your relationship or your position is concerned. But practically speaking, you've got to be living a life that is miserable. So you lose that. You lose that joy of what it is to walk day by day with the Lord Jesus Christ, to live a life that's pleasing and honoring to Him. In Colossians chapter 1:10, look with me there for just a second. Colossians 1:10. Paul gives his prayer for believers. He says in verse 9, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." Look at that expression, being fruitful in every good work. When you're living in sin, when you're walking in the flesh, and you're living a life of unrighteousness, and that's the focus of your life, then you're not bringing forth any fruit. You lose that fruitfulness of a worthy walk. It's only if you walk worthy of the Lord that your life is truly going to bring forth fruit unto Him. John chapter 15, verses 1 to 11, Jesus gives this great discourse to His disciples on the vine and the branches. He says, "I'm the vine, you're the branches. I'm the true vine, you're the branches." What happens when a branch is severed from the vine? What happens to it? It's going to shrivel up, is it not? Is it going to produce any fruit? No. It's going to shrivel up and be worthless. That's what our lives are when we're separated from Him. Now, we're not separated in the sense of positionally, but when we're not abiding in Him, we're not trusting in Him, we're not letting Him live His life through us, then there's no power flowing through us. There's no life flowing through us. There's no fruit being produced in our lives. What does He say? Apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. Severed from me, you can do nothing. And I think we need to understand that apart from Him, the source of life and growth, we shrivel up and our lives become basically worthless. And certainly don't bear any fruit. And the other thing is this. What is our main purpose for being here on this earth as believers in Jesus Christ? As believers, what is our main purpose? What is the one thing God seeks to do through us? It's to glorify Him. It's to glorify Him. Everything that He's done to make us a new man in Christ Jesus, everything He's done for us in Christ Jesus is to be to the praise of the glory of His grace. To the praise and the glory of His grace. To His glory and praise and honor. When you're living in sin, how much honor, how much glory do you think you bring to Him? None. There's none. And you see, that's our main purpose, is to bring glory and honor to Him. When you're living in sin and walking in sin and walking a life of unrighteousness, we bring shame upon Him, but we certainly don't bring honor. We don't bring glory. We lose things. We lose things if we think we can walk in the flesh and do anything we want, if we think we can live a life of unrighteousness and nobody's hurt, that's simply not true. We don't remember, we don't think about the damage. That's why we are commanded to pursue righteousness. 1 Timothy chapter 6, as a man of God, we are to flee sin, we are to flee unrighteousness, we are to pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. The word pursue also means to follow after, but it can also be translated and is translated to persecute. I use this example at camp. The Apostle Paul persecuted the church of God. He pursued the church of God. It was a dogged pursuit. He did everything he could in persecuting the church. Well, take that same idea that he used in a negative way in his pursuit of the church to do harm to God and to do harm to the Lord Jesus Christ, and take that and move it over and say, that's the type of pursuit we should have of righteousness and righteous living. Imparted righteousness, practical righteous living. Paul instructs us in 2 Timothy 2:22, as servants of God, to flee youthful lusts, our old sin nature, and to pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Look at that passage. Look at 2 Timothy 2. And I want to look at the other verse that goes with it. 2 Timothy 2. He says in verse 22, flee also youthful lust, but pursue, doggedly pursue righteousness. You know, in both lists where he tells us to pursue things, righteousness is always first. And we're not talking about positional righteousness. We're not talking about the righteousness. We're talking about as believers who are already righteous in God's eyes in a practical way, this is what we pursue. He says, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Look at the last expression, with those who call on the Lord out of what? Out of a pure heart. Now we're back to the breastplate of righteousness that protects our hearts. You see, yes, the righteousness of Christ. He is our righteousness. He protects us. And being in Him positionally and having His imputed righteousness protects us. But also we need that righteousness that He imparts to us on a daily basis. We need to pursue that righteous life every day on a daily basis. But let me ask you this question. Do we pursue it in the flesh? You see, that's the problem we get into so oftentimes, is we want to pursue it in the flesh. Now, we already talked about it. If we pursued that righteousness in the power of our flesh, then we're back to the first type of righteousness we talked about, self-righteousness. We don't need self-righteousness. It doesn't do us any good. We need the righteousness which is of God. We need the righteousness which is through faith in Jesus Christ. Whether it's the imputed righteousness of God or whether it's the practical righteousness of God, both of them come to us in the same way. The only way that you're going to have a practical righteousness in your life, a real reality of living and doing what's right in God's eyes, is when you walk in the Spirit. When you walk in such a way that your heart and your life is controlled by the Holy Spirit of God. You don't walk according to the flesh, but you walk according to or controlled by the Holy Spirit. When we do that, that's when we're clothed. That's when we're clothed with the whole armor of God. When we do that, that's when we experience the fruit of the Spirit. It's only as the Holy Spirit produces these things in our lives, practically and in reality, is when He's in control. That's why in Romans 13:14, this is what Paul meant, I think, when he says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. When you put on Christ, it means I'm putting on the whole armor of God. I'm letting His Spirit control. I'm not making any provision whatsoever to let the flesh have any control whatsoever in what's going on in my life. And only by doing this, but letting Jesus Christ, who is our positional righteousness, letting Him live in us, that's the only way we can live a life of practical righteousness and find protection against the devil. Paul said it in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, or by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. That's what it means. That's the only way you're going to put on the breastplate of righteousness, is when Christ, your righteousness, is living in you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for this time we could be together in Your Word and just to read and study about these things, about the righteousness that You provided for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to see that in the flesh, there's nothing righteous about us. There's no good that we can do. We're dependent upon You. Just as we were dependent upon You for our salvation, so we are dependent upon You for our walk and our service day by day. May we trust You, may we yield to You, and let You live through us so that our lives will be protected and our lives will be a testimony for our Savior. We pray in His name. Amen.